Open up to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. Well, my son Isaac began the ninth grade this year, and we're praying that he'll finish it as well. Just kidding. He's an excellent student. I think he's going to do well. But as he's entered into the high school years, it's become more important for us as his parents to begin thinking ahead to the future and college and career and things of that sort. And so with his interests and his gifting, his gift mix, it seems that college is going to be a part of his future at some point in order to prepare him for the career that God has called him to. But suppose Isaac finishes high school and goes to college. And while he's there at college, let's suppose that he really enjoys college, really enjoys learning, and he does enjoy learning. But so much so that he graduates from college and he decides, you know, I think I'm going to go on to grad school. Okay? So he goes on to grad school. He's there at grad school, really enjoys learning and the intellectual stimulation that's going on in grad school and accumulating all this knowledge, so much so that he decides after grad school, even though he could now go and get this job that God's been preparing him, equipping him for, he decides, you know what, I love school so much, I'm just going to go ahead and go get my PhD as well. And now we are stretching it. So, but think about this. Suppose he came to me and said, Dad, I love school so much. I love the intellectual stimulation that takes place so much. I just decided I want to stay in school the rest of my life and I want to be a professional student. Well, at some point, I'd have to sit him down and say, Son, you're missing the point. You're missing the point of the education. It's not for you to selfishly pursue this because you enjoy the intellectual stimulation. The purpose of the education, the purpose of the college was to prepare you for what God's called you to do. It's to prepare you to be able to provide for a family, prepare you to provide for others. It's preparing you to be a contributing member of society. And ultimately, your education is God preparing you to be more useful and equipped in His kingdom and His kingdom purposes. But son, you're missing the point altogether. Well, in our passage today, it's as if Paul is sitting the Corinthians down and saying, guys, you're missing the point. The spiritual gifts aren't given so that you can draw attention to yourself. They're not given so that you can establish some spiritual elite class of people. The spiritual gifts are given for the common good. Now, we've been particularly talking about the gifts of the Spirit in the last several weeks as we've been looking in chapters 12 through 14. And you remember that the Corinthians seem to have this fascination with the supernatural gift of speaking in tongues. And Paul, in what we're looking at today and last week as well, is bringing a corrective. Now, one thing for sure about the Corinthians, they are not lacking in zeal. And Paul is not out to pour cold water on their zeal to stifle that, but he is out to redirect their zeal. And perhaps this morning, it's God's desire to redirect some of us as well. See, Paul's main concern, and I believe God's main concern for us this morning, isn't simply that we are zealous for the spiritual gifts, but that we strive to excel in building up the church. Let's stand together, and we're going to be reading verses 6 through 19. Remember, in the first five verses, Paul is addressing the Corinthians, and he's saying, eagerly, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And then he later on, the very end of verse 5 there, he says, so that the church may be built up. And we're going to pick up in verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for being the giver of all good gifts. And Lord, we pray this morning that as we look to your word, Lord, that you would enable us to see clearly, to hear rightly what you have for us today. Lord, this isn't just about the Corinthian church. This is about Sovereign Grace Community Church as well, and all of those who make up Sovereign Grace Community Church. And so, God, give us ears to hear. Give us humble hearts. And Lord, we pray that your word would work mightily and powerfully, accomplishing all the purposes for which you sent it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're just going to be looking at two main points. Paul divides this passage up, or Paul didn't divide it up this way, other men did, but it's divided up nicely for us. And first point we're going to be looking at is intelligible versus unintelligible in the first half of verses 6 through 12. And then secondly, the public priority in verses 13 through 19. But let's look back at verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? We notice right off the bat Paul's concern to benefit the Corinthians. And in his desire to benefit the Corinthians, he begins kind of comparing and contrasting and says, it's not going to benefit you if I come in unintelligible language or tongues. It's not going to benefit you unless I bring to you some revelation or word of knowledge or prophecy or teaching when I come to you. Now, many think that Paul starts writing like this because he's responding to a critique from the Corinthians who have been questioning his own spirituality and his own authority, perhaps because they've never heard Paul speaking in tongues. And after all, they're enjoying speaking in tongues. And maybe they're thinking, well, this guy, who is he that he doesn't even speak in tongues? Why does he never speak in tongues when he comes to us? Remember, Corinthians have wrongly elevated this gift above other gifts, as it seems, as a means of identifying who the super spiritual are and who they are not. And the Corinthians were most concerned with self-edification. And so Paul begins with a rhetorical question. Hey, what benefit is it to you if I come speaking in tongues? In other words, how can you benefit if I come in an unintelligible way? If I come speaking in a mysterious language that you don't understand? You see, Paul's not concerned with proving himself as some spiritual elite. He's concerned to benefit and to build up. And since this is his main concern, his point is this, that it's far better to come using the intelligible gifts. And in the case of chapter 14, it seems that prophecy is in the forefront of his mind, rather than coming using the unintelligible gift of speaking in tongues. Now, perhaps you weren't here last week. Perhaps you're new to Christianity, new to the Bible altogether. and you aren't familiar at all with what it means to be speaking in tongues. What does Paul mean when he uses that phrase several times in chapter 14, speaking in tongues? I believe it might be helpful if we just do a brief review. Simply, the Greek word used for tongues here means languages, which brings up a question. Well, when Paul says speaking in tongues, does he simply mean speaking in other foreign, known human languages? I don't think so. Now, while it could be that when someone is speaking in tongues, they're actually speaking in a known foreign language, as we see in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In most cases, when Paul uses this phrase, it seems to be referring to a spiritual language between the speaker and God that the speaker doesn't understand and no one else around them understands either, foreigner or not. And we get this from 1 Corinthians 14:2. You can look up there in verse 2 in your Bible. It says, "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit." Wayne Grudem writes the following. Now at Pentecost, speech in tongues was in known languages that were understood by those who heard. Each one heard them speaking in his own language. It seems, therefore, that at times speaking in tongues may involve speech in actual human languages, sometimes even languages that are understood by some of those who hear. But at other times, and Paul assumes that this will ordinarily be the case, the speech will be in a language that no one understands. Many as well think that Paul, when you're talking about speaking in tongues, is making room for both kinds of speech, speaking in known human languages and speaking in some kind of spiritual language that no one understands. When he writes in 1 Corinthians 13:1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." So it brings us, what is the definition? What does it mean? What is speaking in tongues? Again, quoting Grudem, he defines it like this. Speaking in tongues is prayer or praise spoken in syllables not understood by the speaker. Now, from what we learned last week, we could flesh that out a little bit more by saying it's a spiritual language that's directed to God in prayer, praise, or thanksgiving, using syllables, words, and or phrases that the speaker doesn't understand, and in most cases that no one around them would understand either if they were to hear. And you may be thinking then, well, what good is it if nobody understands, including the one who's doing the speaking? And we're going to come to that in just a minute. But before we do that, back to where we left off. Because Paul's concern is to edify and to build up the Corinthians. It's far better, he says, to come using intelligible speech rather than unintelligible speech. And in so doing, a pattern of priority is established in the church. See, the priority when the church gathers together is intelligible over unintelligible, or more specifically, prophecy over tongues. And that's not to say there is no place for the gift of tongues. But again, we'll come to that in a minute. And then Paul, to make his point, shares these three illustrations. Let's look at verses 7 through 11. "If even lifeless instruments such as a flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me." Suppose this morning, as the worship team got up here to lead worship, and all of the musicians just started playing random notes in random chords, all playing different things, and Dave is standing at the keyboard and he says, "Okay, now let's begin to sing." It would be chaotic. Nobody would know what was going on. They wouldn't understand, "Well, what are we supposed to sing? We don't even know what song you're playing." Use the illustration Paul did of a bugler. I went to Virginia Tech and was in the Corps of Cadets for 3 years there. And in the Corps band, they had, I guess it was several people that were responsible to blow the bugle, to give us kind of warning. Hey, and they had all these different melodies and tunes that they would play to signify something was about to happen. And you had to know what they were playing to know, hey, this is about to happen. Like, for example, every morning at 6 o'clock, I don't remember what time we had to get up, but whatever time we had to get up, you would hear him out there on the field blowing his horn, and you knew it was time to get up. What if he decided one day he's just going to play some Kenny G? Or worse, no distinct notes at all, and he just starts playing these random notes. Everybody would be wondering, what in the world is going on? What are we supposed to do? And Paul also uses the illustration of someone who speaks in a foreign language to someone who doesn't understand that language. Ean un me ero ten dunamin tes phones. Esso mai ta la lunte barbaros kaha lalon en emoi barbaros. I'm not speaking in tongues. That, if you're not aware, is the Greek for 1 Corinthians 14:11, which says, "But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me." Now imagine this morning when we started out, and I read that passage of Scripture. If I read the entire passage in Greek and then began to preach the message in Greek, which would be impossible for me to do, by the way, I may as well just be speaking into the air. Were any of you all, when I read that in Greek, were any of you all just built up and edified in that moment? Or were you thinking, this guy's crazy, he's out of his mind, what's he doing? You weren't built up unless you know Greek. Why would someone do that? Perhaps to impress, perhaps to establish that they're smarter than other people, that somehow they're more spiritual than other people. And that seems to be the sense of what's happening in Corinthians as this gift of tongues is being misunderstood and abused. 1 Corinthians 14:9. This is what's happening. Paul tells them, hey, you're speaking into the air. So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. Well, after giving these three illustrations, he then gives the correction or the redirection and clearly spells out his main point, which is God's main point for us. Look back at verse 12. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Strive to excel in building up the church. Yes, we are to be eager for manifestations of the Spirit. Paul tells us to pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. But we must not miss the point of being eager for manifestations of the Spirit. We must never make the mistake of eagerly desiring spiritual gifts as an end in and of themselves. No, God gives the spiritual gifts, we're told earlier, for the common good. Not so that we can draw attention to ourselves or have some elite status as one who can speak in tongues, but rather we are to strive to excel with the gifts that God's given us in the building up of the church. That's God's plan for us. That's God's intention for us. And that's His priority when we come to the public meeting. Not impressing others with their spiritual gifts, but how can I serve? How can I build others up? How can I excel, he says, in building up the church? Which leads us to our second point, the public priority. Now, Paul is not saying that speaking in tongues has no value at all. He's not saying that no one should ever speak in tongues. In fact, we're going to see as we continue our study in verse 39, when you get there, he says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. However, in the public setting, there's a stipulation. Look back at verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. Why? Why is that necessary? Because of all that Paul's just been saying, the public priority when the church gathers is for the edification and the building up of others. Therefore, if one speaks in a tongue, no one understands what that person is saying. There must be an interpretation, Paul is saying, in order that others may be built up or edified. In this particular passage, Paul says that the one speaking in tongues should pray to interpret. In chapter 12, it appears that at times God also gives others the gift of interpretation. And in governing this gift of tongues in the public meeting, Paul says if there's not someone present who is known to have the gift of interpretation, then Paul tells the one who has the gift of tongues to remain silent in the church and to keep between himself and God. Look down at verses 27 and 28. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church, and speak to himself and to God. And again, we could think, well, if that's the case, then why bother with tongues at all? And why does Paul, back up in verse 5, say, I wish that you all would speak in tongues. Why? Well, not only can tongues be beneficial when there is an interpretation in the public setting, but again, we have to remember that the priority is on the intelligible gifts, on prophecy. But in the private setting, such as your private devotional life, private prayer or worship, Scripture indicates that there is spiritual edification for the believer who is praying or singing in tongues, an unknown language, a spiritual language. Look back at verses 14 and 15. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? And here you might expect Paul to say, well, therefore I just won't pray in the spirit. But that's not what he says. Notice what he says. I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. And we see that while the mind may not benefit as someone is speaking, praying, singing, praising in tongues, there's some form of spiritual edification that we can't understand that's going on in the spiritual realm for us in the midst of that. Our spirit prays, there's benefit, there's value. The believer is edified and built up. And verses 2 and 4 confirm this. Look back up to verse 2 of chapter 14. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. And then jump down to verse 4. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. There is personal edification or building up for the believer. Now, while Paul is arguing, hello, in the public context, the priority is on building others up. The priority is when we gather to build others up, to edify them. But he's not saying in saying that all other our personal edification is wrong. You're not to seek personal edification at all. That's not what Paul is communicating. Aren't we edified personally every time we have a devotional time? Aren't we being edified as we read God's Word, study His Word? Aren't we being edified as we present our requests to God in prayer? Is anything wrong with that? No. And so too when someone in a private setting is speaking in tongues or praying in tongues, singing in tongues, there's a personal edification in the spiritual realm that we can't understand with our mind. And then Paul goes on. Look back at verse 16. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. Now, when you first read this, it seems like an awkward transition. Wait a minute, Paul. You're saying that the priority in the public setting is intelligible gifts, but yet there's, in your personal experience, there's some value. You pray in the Spirit. You sing in the Spirit. But then you start talking about people hearing your praying and singing in the Spirit and the need to interpret. What's going on here? Is this private? Is it public? I think the best answer is that Paul is simply relating his personal experience in verses 13 and 14, excuse me, 14 and 15, when he says, I pray with my spirit, I sing praise with my spirit, and then he's taking that and making application to his point that he's making with the Corinthians, but in public, I pray with my mind, I sing with my mind also. Perhaps you can think of it this way, when Paul says, I pray with my spirit, perhaps he has in mind a private setting. But I will pray with my mind also. And the emphasis seems to be on the second half of the phrase, as if to say, hey, in public, this is the more important. Otherwise, who will understand what I'm saying? How will they know that I'm giving thanks and glory and honor and praise to God? How can they say amen to me extolling God if they don't know what I'm saying? Verse 18. I think helps us with this. Paul says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. And it's obvious here he's not referring to the public setting because of what he follows with immediately when he says, nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, if Paul says this, if he thanks God that he speaks in tongues more than all of them, and again, perhaps he's offering a corrective to what they have wrongly judged him as being unspiritual, someone who doesn't even possess the gift of tongues in their mind. He thanks God that he speaks in tongues more than all of them. Well, then when does he do it? That's the obvious question we have to ask. If it's not in the public setting, then when does he speak in tongues more than all of them? I think the answer is in his own private life or his own personal edification. Now, this raises lots of questions. And we're only going to have time to mention a few questions and then to look at those few questions very briefly. Here's a very common question. Is the gift of tongues for all Christians? Well, it seems that the answer in chapter 12 is no. Apparently not. Look back at chapter 12, verses 7 through 11, or it'll be projected behind me. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another various kinds of tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. And then later, towards the end of chapter 12, Paul asks a rhetorical question when he's asking, are all prophets, are all teachers? And one of the questions is this, do all speak in tongues? And the obvious answer that Paul is after is no. And if that's true, then it raises another question. Why does Paul then in verse 5 of chapter 14 say, I want you all to speak in tongues? If earlier it seems it's being demonstrated that the gift of tongues isn't necessarily for every believer, then why would Paul follow up and say, I want you all to speak in tongues? Well, I think it's similar to the way Paul back in chapter 7 in talking about marriage says, I wish you were all like me, meaning single, not married. Or the way Paul in chapter 14 pleads with the people, eagerly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. But it's clear that all aren't single, and it's clear that all do not prophesy, or all aren't prophecies and prophets, and neither is Paul commanding them to be such. That said, however, at Pentecost, after God's Spirit has been poured out, Scripture seems to indicate that it is now at least possible, speaking of prophecy, that anyone could at any time prophesy should God give them that gift. I think that's why Paul says, hey, eagerly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And I think the same holds true for the gift of tongues. I think Paul can say, I want you all to speak in tongues, because it seems that now, since God's Spirit's been poured out at Pentecost, that anyone at any time could speak in tongues should the Holy Spirit give him utterance, give him the gift of tongues. And there's no reason to believe that God wouldn't give either of those gifts to those who are eagerly seeking or desiring them, although He may choose not to. Which raises one more question. If there's spiritual edification for the believer who speaks in tongues, then why would God withhold it from anyone? The short answer is, I don't know. But I think of it like this. Why would God withhold healing from someone whom He certainly has the power to heal? Why would God withhold a miracle from someone who's been praying and seeking and eagerly desiring this miracle? Certainly, they would benefit. There would be personal edification if they received this healing or this miracle. If God chose to grant that to them, they would be edified. They would be built up. Then why would God withhold that? I think the only answer has to be that in His divine wisdom, of knowing all things, past, present, and future, and because He is perfectly good and always does what is best and right and true, that whenever He withholds anything, it is somehow for our greater good and His glory, and we can rest in that fact. It's like we were praying this morning for people. The prophetic words came forward this morning. Does that mean that we stop praying or seeking? No, but it means that we continually desire, we continually seek, we continually pray, and all the while we're trusting in the goodness of God. We're trusting that He is God and He knows what He's doing. He knows what's best for me. He knows what's best for His church, and He distributes the gifts individually as He wills for our good, for the building of the church, and ultimately for His glory. And that's all the questions we have time for today. But let's come back to the public priority in verse 19. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Why? You see, Paul's chief concern isn't that the Corinthians rightly understand the gift of tongues. It's a concern, no doubt about that, but it's not his chief concern. Paul's chief concern isn't even that everyone in the church would be prophesying, that they would desire to prophesy. That's a concern, but it's not Paul's chief concern. his chief concern and God's chief concern for Sovereign Grace Community Church is that we may strive to excel in building up the church. And in the public context, Paul's making the point, the intelligible takes priority over the unintelligible for the building up of the body. That we strive to excel in building up the church. So what does that look like? That looks like what happened this morning. And three people came up, shared a prophetic word. It edified, it built up, it encouraged the body. At some time, it may look like tongues and interpretation of tongues. At other times, striving to excel in building up the body might look like serving in different ministry capacities throughout the church. It might mean encouraging someone who's struggling. It may mean meeting someone's financial need. Whatever the case, the priority, Paul is saying, it isn't self-edification. It's not self-aggrandizement. It's not building up ourselves and drawing attention to ourselves. No, it's building up the church. And in this context of the public meeting, again, the intelligible gifts take priority over the unintelligible. Are you striving to excel in building up the church? Are you striving to excel in building others up? Or are you striving to excel? I include myself in this. Are we striving to excel in being noticed? In being important or significant in the eyes of others? Or perhaps you're on the opposite side of the spectrum this morning and that thought's not in your mind at all, but here's your thought. I'm too weak. I have nothing to offer the body. You're right. We're all too weak. And none of us has anything to offer. But God has everything to offer. He has much to offer through every one of us. You see, someone who can be feeling that way, they're just weak, I have nothing to offer. They can be self-focused and feel that when they arrive at church on Sunday morning or when they come to care group during the week, what's most important, the thought isn't building others up. No, what's most important is that I am fed. What's most important is that I am strengthened. What's most important is that I am ministered to. Not true. This morning, I hope we're learning that the corporate meeting and the corporate gathering, whether it's on a Sunday morning or a care group setting, it's about coming with the intention of blessing and building others up. Now, that said, what's ironic is that in being others focused, in striving to excel in building others up in the midst of our weaknesses, we are edified in the midst of our serving and our giving. Haven't you experienced that before? You're tired perhaps and you don't feel like doing something or serving someone or making that phone call, and you do it and you experience the pleasure of God. You experience a supernatural strength and grace and faith that wasn't there before you picked up that phone to make that call or before you took that meal over to somebody or before you came to this meeting to serve in this capacity. I've seen that happen time and time and time again, feeling weak and tired, but God gave me the grace, and God gives all of us the grace and faith when we're saying, no, Lord, I want to build up your people. I want to strive and excel in building up the church in the midst of my weakness. Why? Because then who gets all the glory? God receives the glory. So we must be careful of this mentality that says, you know what, when I come to church, when I come to care group meeting, I'm just going to concentrate on me. I'm going to concentrate on me filling myself up because I'm so weak, rather than giving and serving out of that weakness, realizing that God gives more grace and a greater measure of faith as you give. You know what? You can't outgive God. And I'm not talking just about finances. talking about your time, talking about your investment in people's lives. Luke chapter 6, verse 38 says this, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." It's so easy, though, to forget that coming to church, it's not all about me. Yes, we are fed. Yes, we are equipped. Yes, we are encouraged. But we can't make that the end all. All these things are means to a greater end. God is feeding you and me. He's equipping you and me. He's encouraging you and me. Why? For our good, but also for the good of others, that we might in turn then go and feed someone else, that we might equip someone else, that we might encourage someone else. The band would join me on stage. I forget this. Many Sundays, I have to remind myself, no, wait a minute, this morning is not about you. I confess there are days that I come in here not with the mindset, Lord, how can I serve and equip and encourage and build up your people? Lots of times what happens, I come in and what's on my mind is what I need to do, and I need to get this done, and I need to see this person, I need to do that. There's a self-focus. Last Sunday, they were showing pictures on the wall of the outreach that took place on Saturday. And I caught myself. Well, actually, the Holy Spirit caught me. The thought went through my mind, hey, I wonder if there are any pictures of me up there. I wonder if there are any pictures of me that are going to flash on the wall. And then it dawned on me, wait a minute. You were most of the day inside helping Floyd work on the HVAC stuff. You weren't outside, so there are not going to be any pictures of you on the wall this morning. And in my heart, there was this kind of a sinking disappointment. How silly is that? That I want to see a picture of me so that I can just, oh, look at that guy and adore him. And I want others to look at me and to adore me as well. It's all about me. The world revolves around me. I'm the most important person in the whole world. Aren't you glad that Christ has come to set us free from our me-ism? In giving us something much better to adore and to worship and to stare at and to admire, in giving us Himself, He sets us free from our reputation. He sets us free from coming in and thinking, Lord, this morning is all about me. No! Jesus calls us to pick up our cross and to follow Him. And as we're following Him, we're drawing near to Him. We're being others-focused. We're thinking about, I just want to be like Jesus. I want to think like Jesus. I want to walk like Jesus. I want to act like Jesus. And when I come to church, I want to build up and encourage. I want to give my life away for the service of others. Because that's exactly what Jesus did for you and for me. He gave His life away. What if Jesus hanging on the cross, Lord, this is painful. I think I'm just going to serve me. Forget about making it possible for a body to be your children, to come together and know you. But He didn't. Willingly gave His life, suffered and died on the cross so that you and I could know and enjoy God. And so that as we are knowing and enjoying God, we are, by His power, becoming more and more like Him. And before long, we're starting to think like Him, talk like Him. And we want to give our lives away for the building up of others. That's what Christ has made possible. And there is joy, there is strength, there is peace in the midst of that. Is it tiresome? Sometimes. Does it require sacrifice to strive to excel in building others up? Almost always. Is it worth it? You betcha. It's worth it. Because as we're doing those things, see, we don't draw near to Christ simply by having our nose in books and reading more and more about our books about Christ, with the exception of God's Word. We draw near to Christ as we are denying ourselves every day, as we're picking up our cross, as we're down in the mud, so to speak, with others, concerned for building them up, for edifying and encouraging them. In those moments, we're drawing near to Christ and experiencing His power, His grace, His strength in our lives. Someone doesn't build a hydroelectric water dam just so that they can, after the dam is finished, sit there and personally enjoy looking at this new lake that they've just created. Or they did build a dam to provide electricity for thousands of people. Let's you and I not be like the selfish person who would just build a dam and keep God's gifts and His blessings all to ourselves. No, let's open the floodgates and allow the water to flow through, that we might be a source of encouragement and hope and building up of others. Now, what do you think would happen if every Christian came to church, not just at Sovereign Grace, but came to church with this mentality, expecting to encounter God, expecting to meet God and have their souls fed, yes, but beyond that, an expectation that God is going to use us. He's going to use you next Sunday, the remainder of this meeting. He wants and desires to use you to bless and encourage someone else, to build them up. So here's our application. We'll conclude with this, and then we're going to sing. What if we, before our next care group meeting, prior to going to that meeting at some point with our wives or our children, we just sat down and said, you know what? This is not all about us. We've been learning that we're to strive and excel in building up the church. What if we just sat down with our family and talked about, hey, these are some ways that when we get to that care group meeting, we can encourage and bless someone else? Or what if next Sunday, maybe you do this Saturday evening, maybe you do it Sunday morning in the car or before you leave the house, and you just reminded your family, speaking to you fathers primarily, but this is for all of us. Hey, this morning when I walk through those doors, it's not all about me. God desires to give me spiritual gifts in order that I can excel in building others up. Maybe talk about that with someone else. When we get to church, remember, kids, this is our intention. We want to bless, encourage, and serve others. Because that's what God's created us to do. And when we're doing that, we look like Him and He is glorified. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for, again, just being the giver of good gifts. But thank You, Lord, most of all, for making it possible that we could know the giver of good gifts. Lord, we don't want to get sidetracked in pursuing spiritual gifts for the sake of saying that we're pursuing spiritual gifts. Lord, ultimately, we want to pursue You. We want to know You better. We want to know You deeper. We want to experience You. We want to walk side by side with our Savior, enjoying fellowship and relationship with Him. God, as we do, I pray that You'd give us the mind of Christ. That our chief concern, our priority when we come to a public setting is for the building up of others. Lord, would You do that by Your grace, power, and Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.